pleasure now to call upon our brother John Mulholland to give us those necessary words of exhortation. Brother John.
In the upper room, having received commandment to eat this meal of remembrance, the disciples continued to dispute among themselves which was the greater. And then, for 40 days, they were taught by the risen Jesus, and yet they still squabbled, Peter being the last example, wanting to know what Jesus would have John to do. But shortly after, having seen Jesus ascend, they return, and for the first time on record, some 120 gathered themselves together in an upper room, and they sat down together and ate and drank this meal of remembrance. The record telling us they were unanimously steadfast in prayer. And for the rest of Scripture, the apostles are never again heard to wrangle over which one was the greatest. So what did they learn to do in their individual lives to effect such a dramatic change in attitude one toward another? Let us begin our consideration with how Jesus treated what we would call the least of the disciples, Judas, at that meal. Jesus extended reconciliation to Judas. He extended it to his companion he knew was betraying him. That wouldn't be said of us. I'm quite sure we would all agree. Most likely we would have judged him right then and there, and we would have disowned him as a brother. The 11 saw everything. They heard everything going on in that room. And some thought Judas left to buy something for the feast or to give to the poor. Their consternation over Jesus' earlier statement that one of them would betray him quickly evaporated, for they had all denied that they were a betrayer. So that was no longer really a concern in their minds. And they turned again to their very much more important issue, which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Later, when Judas arrived with the temple guard and the servants of the high priest, their arrival did not evoke concern of betrayal among the 11. The 11 hear Judas say to Jesus, "Master, Master," and watch him kiss Jesus. They hear Jesus say to Judas, "Friend," Jesus addressing Judas as my close companion. Could we say that to our known betrayer? Unlikely. But for the disciples' sake and for our sake, Jesus did just that, for that is for our learning. And he said, "My companion Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now what is remarkable is that the 11 are still not aware of what was happening. Though John, at Peter's insistence, had asked Jesus at the table who the betrayer was, though John undoubtedly told Peter what the answer was, Luke emphasizes that when the conversation shifts from these salutations to why they were come, that it is then they realize what would follow. And then they ask Jesus, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" A motley bunch of 11 innocents with two swords. and not a clue how to use those swords in battle. And they're facing the temple guard, professional soldiers. And John tells us they were armed to the teeth. And Peter, not bothering to hear what Jesus wants them to do, he swings a sword and cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest. What a scene that is. Peter takes on a hapless servant, not one of the armed soldiers. Throughout the Lord's ministry, Peter continually demonstrated to the others he was the greatest among them. He was always the first at everything. We like to say he was impetuous. But there is more to his acts than impetuosity. And this incident is no different. He doesn't need an answer from Jesus as to what to do. He knows what to do. He's the heroic one now, protecting Jesus. Peter wanted to be first and foremost, and that he did become, but not until he had learned to serve his brethren as more worthy than himself. If Jesus had not healed the servant, and if Jesus had not said for the temple guard to take him and let the others go, the disciples would have had no respite to flee. And they would have been, at a minimum, wounded and taken prisoner, and at worst, been slaughtered there on the spot. Jesus, the servant of all, was the only one that was feared in that scene. And by his actions, he took complete command of the events and all that would follow. The foolishness of thinking ourselves better than others leads to rash and foolish acts in Jesus' name. Even the bitter shame of denying Jesus, which is an act of cowardly betrayal, just like Judas's betrayal, caused Peter to weep bitterly. But it didn't change Peter, for that change came later. When they next sat down to eat this meal of remembrance of the absent Lord, they were all changed men. They were all unanimous in prayer, unanimous in eating this meal. And a few days later, as part of a great company of thousands, they were unanimous together, for they continued daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house, eating their meal with gladness and singleness of heart and praising God. Those are the things that they did. And then the record tells us what the people thought of them, having favor with all the people. They rose up squabbling when they ate this meal with Jesus the first time. But when they ate this meal the second time, Jesus no longer in their midst, they rose up loving one another as I have loved you. That is the change they learned to put into action in their lives. Jesus gave that commandment just before they were to rise up from the table. We all know how easy it is to sit down to this meal. We all know how easy it is to eat this meal. But to love one another as I have loved you, to stop thinking we are better than one another while eating this meal, and then to continue to do that after we rise up from this meal until the next time we gather together to eat it, that's quite another matter. By this, by what we do after we rise up from this meal, by this, Jesus said, all will know if you're my disciples. It is very much about our individual self putting into action outside this room what we learn from him inside this room. The disciples learned to put that lesson into action in their lives in less than 7 weeks. And the result was they had favor with all the people. Some years later, Paul spoke by letter to Gentile believers, to the Corinthians, and had this to say about this meal. We often use 1 Corinthians 11 as a final introduction in partaking of this meal. But rarely do we hear all Paul wrote about this meal. For he begins in chapter 9 with the example of himself in action outside of this room after rising from the meal. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And he brings his discourse to a conclusion in chapter 14 of how others see us, either saying we are all mad or they're being convinced of all, being judged by what we all do unanimously together, which they behold. The Corinthians coveted the spirit gifts. And it takes no imagination on our part to realize Paul is speaking of them wanting these gifts to show they were better than others, or better or more important than one another. Paul had to say to them, I show you a better way. The wondrous 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians of what love is all about. A definition of Jesus' last commandment to his disciples. Their attitude was like Simon's, the sorcerer, who wanted to buy the power of laying on of hands that he might be great among the believers. And like Diotrephes, who loved preeminence among the brethren. Pride, our opinion of our own self, is the most destructive, the most insidious, the most dangerous element in our life. Paul had said, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. But we well know the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And I think we would all agree the pride of life is the most insidious and dangerous in our lives. Paul pulled no punches with the Corinthians. For in 1 Corinthians 10, he reminds them of our fathers in the wilderness. Those Jewish fathers in the wilderness were their fathers, for in Christ we're all Abraham's seed. And therefore, they're also our fathers in the wilderness, who ate the same spiritual bread and drank the same spiritual drink we partake of. The first time they ate and drank was when 70 elders with Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and Aaron's two eldest sons ate before God. And they beheld the glory of God. When we eat this meal, we too behold the glory of God. For he whom we remember is the risen glory of the God whom we worship. So what our fathers in the wilderness did is pertinent to us. Less than 7 weeks after their first meal before God, just a few days longer than the disciples, our fathers in the wilderness were told they had another meal. They sat down to eat and drink. And when they arose from their meal, Paul says, they rose up to play. The Greek meaning rise up to mock. And Moses said they rose up in merriment, having a good time at what they did. They rose up having mimicked the Passover meal, for they mocked the Passover meal they were to eat of in remembrance of their deliverance from bondage. In putting together their comments, Paul said, they mocked Christ. And Moses said, they enjoyed doing that. They enjoyed mocking Christ. Having said that of their rising up from the meal, Paul also had something to say about when they came to sit down to the meal. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11. In this I declare, I praise not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What could be worse than mocking? Paul goes on to say, for first of all, I hear there be divisions among you. Divisions, schisms. I also hear there's heresies among you, choosings, opinions. Now we know Paul's letter began by pointing out their schisms. I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Peter, I have Christ. Schisms which were made of their opinions of their own selves, comparing themselves one to another. They brought the very same opinionated schism the disciples brought to every meal they ate with Jesus. They took away from every meal as they arose from Jesus, and they did it night and day. And from the scriptures, it's for at least the last 6 months of his ministry. Now, Paul had asked the Corinthians, is Christ divided? And the answer is, obviously not. For we all have to come to this same table for the same reason, to seek forgiveness, knowing we are unrighteousness. But we may harbor a thought of my unrighteousness is less unrighteous than so-and-so's unrighteousness. That is perhaps a somewhat more polite way of saying I'm better than you. And that invokes a question. When we come to the table, who then would we be worshiping? God or self? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this of the meal of fellowship, that it's either with God or it's with demons. And if it's with demons, Paul says it is idolatry, drawing upon his example of our fathers in the wilderness. For he says, you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of idols. And then he goes on to ask them, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And that is the point. The table of fellowship is the Lord's table. But our fathers in the wilderness treated the Lord's table, memorializing their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, as a table of an idol, a golden calf. They hadn't grasped the meaning of the first of the Ten Commandments taught them a scant 7 weeks earlier. What they would be taught them again and again. And it began in Exodus 34 in that declaration, thou shalt worship no other gods. Why? Because my name is jealous. I am a zealous God. A table of remembrance is a table of memorial, and God's name is his memorial forever. the table, and the name are inextricably united, and we come to remember the death of one properly named Yahshua, which is God's memorial name as our deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. So we can fully comprehend Paul's warning not to eat and drink unworthily, because that would be to not discern the body of Christ, just as our fathers had done in the wilderness. Now that is speaking of us individually in this ecclesia. But what about the table ecclesially? For we are but one ecclesia making up the whole ecclesia of Christ. In Revelation 2, the first ecclesia spoken of is Ephesus. Ephesus is commended for its patient endurance, commended for its resistance to false teaching, commended for its hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, all of which they did for Jesus' name's sake. And that last phrase gives a tie to this table of remembrance. We would certainly feel comfortable having that said of our ecclesia. But would we feel comfortable with what followed? You have abandoned the love you had at first. Repent. Do the first works, or else I will remove thy lampstand out of his place. I will kill the ecclesia. I'll extinguish it. Gone forever. We wouldn't want that said of our ecclesia any more than Ephesus wanted it said of them. And then when we come to the last ecclesia, Laodicea, we're told they say of themselves, their opinion of themselves amongst all the ecclesias is, I have need of nothing. They're totally self-satisfied, better off than everyone else. Schism amongst ecclesias starts in Ephesus by their abandoning their first love. It ends in Laodicea, totally self-satisfied in themselves, not in serving others. Unlike Laodicea, we have Paul's letter to the Ephesians to give us an answer. Paul tells us they were first rooted and grounded in speaking the truth in love. Not just speaking the truth for which they were commended by Jesus, but speaking the truth in love for which Jesus warned they had to get back to doing. Ecclesias in whatever locale, just like individuals in an ecclesia, ecclesias also all rise up from the same meal. Therefore, all must rise to put into practice the same learning Jesus commanded his disciples individually. Paul expresses a reason to the Ephesians this way. We grow up into Jesus in all things, which is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together. And that means it is compacted by that which every joint, every part, supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of each of those individual parts, whatever it may be, and however it may be. And that effectual working is what makes increase of the body unto edifying itself in love. Ephesus abandoned that, while the disciples, in those first few months, made it a reality, and they had favor with all the people. We all know it's one thing to talk about love and quite another thing to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And the ultimate, to love in that way, is to learn to forgive as we are forgiven, which is the only point of prayer Jesus commented upon If we forgive, God will forgive us. If we do not forgive, God will not forgive us. Blunt, straight to the point. Whereas I forgive you is an easy phrase to roll off our lips, we know only too well that years later, at the right moment, we might well dredge up the matter again and throw it back at the individual over some other matter, either to their face or behind their back. And we know if we do that, we know we have fallen from our first love in Christ in our act. Because instead of really forgiving and putting it forever behind us, we basically stuck it in a little niche for use later. There are people who look at the Bible as a very negative book because of its constant putting down of man's desire to achieve peace and well-being among man's kind. But God has declared the battleground, and he has declared who is the enemy. To those of another era, he said to Noah, "The whole imagination of man's heart is evil every day." And to our era, God said to Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful." The Hebrew meaning swelling up above all things, and incurable. The battleground, the enemy, it's centered upon our own self-opinion. We do need 10,000 times 10,000 reminders to keep a watch over our own self, our self-opinion, that we do not become puffed up, swelled up, as exemplified in our examples chosen from the scriptures this morning. Plain and simply stated, our enemy is the one we face in the mirror. Brothers and sisters, that brings us to the parable of the separation of the sheep and the goats read this morning. The same thing was said to both. What you have done unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. One point is made, doing unto the least of these, my brethren. And their separation is based upon how the sheep and the goats determined who these least of my brethren were. The sheep were surprised in that they did not know who the least of Christ's brethren were. And it shows they had learned the lesson to love one another as I have loved you. The goats were surprised because they thought they had determined who were the least of Christ's brethren. But they were still, in fact, wrangling amongst themselves who was the better, being respecters of persons, and thus making a mockery of this meal and of Christ and of enjoying it. We know we are all equally the least of these, my brethren, for we are all convicted of sin. We know it's valueless to think one sin is less than another sin, for God has no respect for any sin. We know value lies in God being merciful and true, as he speaks of himself. I am full of that, true in that we as sinners must die. Merciful in that he is willing to raise sinners from death. Forgiving whom he will, changing whom he will, giving eternal life to whom he will. We know we are not expected to be perfect, but we are expected to learn and put into action what we are taught we are expected, and we know it well, to make every effort to live what we are taught. And we are given a myriad of examples throughout Scripture that we might compare to and grasp that learning with all our heart. And we come here because we know the Lord's table is a table of mercy to those who learn to show mercy.